Laudetur Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Today we celebrate God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, on God's special day, welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. What is the prayer that many Catholics stop what they're doing in order to pray? Joan Lewis and I look more closely at the history of the Angelus. But first, Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett tell us more about the Gospel for today, Trinity Sunday.
The 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of him, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you. And know that I am with you always, until the end of the world."
There's a psalm celebrating the majesty of God in which this line appears, "Yahweh is supreme on the heights." "Reigns transcendent," runs another version, and again, "The Lord is glorious on high." God is surely glorious wherever we choose to imagine him, but as a present-day monk has observed, even the pagan anchorites were drawn to the mountain, as though those unsullied peaks were the throne of his glory. And throughout the world's religious history, he goes on, the mountain has always had a divine meaning. It is a favoured place for meetings with God, a worthy setting for the Lord's great revelations. Meetings with God, Moses on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, the call of Moses at the burning bush. Great revelations on Mount Sinai, the description in Exodus of what is known as a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, is impressive in its detail of visual and sound effects.
There were peals of thunder on the mountain and lightning flashes, a dense cloud and a loud trumpet blast, and inside the camp all the people trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the bottom of the mountain. The mountain of Sinai was entirely wrapped in smoke, because Yahweh had descended on it in the form of fire. Like smoke from a furnace the smoke went up, and the whole mountain shook violently. Louder and louder grew the sound of the trumpet. Moses spoke, and God answered him with peals of thunder. Yahweh came down on the mountain of Sinai, on the mountain top, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Perhaps for us today, a surfeit of biblical films will have taken the edge off the dramatic effect of this passage. But it's powerful enough to give us pause for thought. Yahweh is supreme on the heights. In the New Testament, God's manifestations are less theatrical, not so much video as audio, a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, the Trinity manifest. Only the Transfiguration could be said to belong to the cinematic category, but it's beyond human capacity to represent. And in the mystery of the Transfiguration, writes our monk, the essential thing for the apostles was not so much having glimpsed Jesus in glory, but having received this command from the very lips of the Father, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." In our Gospel today, we're told that the 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. Galilee, we may read in the guidebook, is the mountainous northern part of the Holy Land. Matthew doesn't tell us which mountain it was, that the Gospels are full of references to mountains and hills. Seeing the crowds, he went up the hill. There he sat down and was joined by his disciples. Then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How happy are the poor in spirit. The Mount of the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, which takes up three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. After sending the crowds away, on another occasion we read, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Always up, for the mountain, as our Carthusian explains, is a physical sign of the raising of the soul above the hurly-burly of earthly affairs, earth's magnificent aspiration to the purity of heaven. The purity of heaven, something our Lord must have felt the need of many times. The air of home, a very different need from that of the mountain climber, who, on arriving at a certain altitude, reaches for his oxygen mask. The air has become porous, thinner, less dense, rarefied, a word which is sometimes defined as spiritual. The purity of heaven? But let's descend briefly from the sublime to the ridiculous. Well, not quite, for in every good fable there is a moral. This one, entitled The Mountain and the Squirrel, is by the 19th century American poet and philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson.
The mountain and the squirrel had a quarrel, and the former called the latter little prig. Bun replied, "You are doubtless very big, but all sorts of things and weather must be taken in together to make up a year and a sphere."
So there they are on the mountain, the 11 disciples. At some point, Matthew doesn't say, Jesus appears. At the sight of him, runs today's version, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. The Jerusalem Bible has, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. So also the Vulgate and the Revised Standard Version. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And seeing him, they adored, but some doubted. Who hesitated? Who doubted? And when? On the way up, or when they saw him? If the latter, maybe that's why Jesus comes forward, so they may feel more certain. And his words are strong, full authority, all power, in heaven and on earth. A note on this reads,
see here the warrant and commission of the apostles and their successors, the bishops and pastors of Christ's church. He received from his Father all power in heaven and on earth, and in virtue of this power he sends them, even as his Father sent him, to teach and disciple not one but all nations, and instruct them in all truths.
And regarding the next instruction, baptize them, a note in another New Testament reads that Jesus institutes the sacrament of baptism and affirms it to be indispensable for reaching eternal salvation. St. Justin the Martyr, born in Palestine and beheaded in Rome about 165 AD, wrote of Christian baptism.
Whoever is convinced and believes that what they are taught and told by us is the truth, and professes to be able to live accordingly, is instructed to pray and to beseech God in fasting for the remission of their former sins, while we pray and fast with them. Then they are led by us to a place where there is water, and there they are reborn in the same kind of rebirth in which we ourselves were reborn. In the name of God, the Lord and Father of all, and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they receive the washing with water. For Christ said, unless you be reborn, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason for doing this we have learned from the apostles. In order to obtain in the water the remission of past sins, there is invoked over him who wishes to be reborn and who has repented of his sins, the name of God the Father and Master of all. This washing is called illumination, because it enlightens the intelligence of those who learn these things. Furthermore, the one being illuminated is washed also in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who predicted, through the prophets, everything concerning Jesus. After we have thus washed, the one who has believed and has assented, we lead him to where those who are called brethren are gathered, offering prayers in common and heartily for ourselves and for the one who's been illuminated, and for all others everywhere, so that we may be accounted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, to be found keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an eternal salvation.
Although the disciples were familiar with the idea of baptism from the baptism of John, what must have struck them in our Lord's command was the reference to the Trinity. They were to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. To us, familiar words which we say every time we make the sign of the cross. But it doesn't mean we're any nearer than the apostles to understanding the mystery. As St. Thomas Aquinas pointed out, it's impossible to reach the knowledge of the Trinity by natural reason. The followers of St. Patrick found it very difficult to believe in the doctrine. So, as tradition has it, the saint bent down and plucked a leaf of shamrock. Holding it up, he told them to look at this living example of the three in one. And the sceptics were convinced, since when the shamrock has been revered throughout Ireland. In a hymn attributed to St. Patrick, this verse celebrates the triune God.
I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord.
A contemporary of Patrick, though 20 years his senior, was St. Augustine, who wrote of the Trinity.
Our perfect joy, beyond which there is nothing, is to rejoice in God the Trinity, who made us in his image. And because man is made in the image of God, we may expect to find some footprints of the Trinity in the soul of man.
In 14th century England, the anchoress Mother Julian of Norwich gave her own distinctive appreciation of the Trinity in her Revelations of Divine Love.
I saw the Blessed Trinity working. I saw that there were these three attributes, fatherhood, motherhood, and lordship, all in one God. In the Almighty Father, we have been sustained and blessed with regard to our created natural being from before all time. By the skill and wisdom of the second person, we are sustained, restored, and saved with regard to our sensual nature. For he is our mother, brother, and saviour. In our good Lord, the Holy Spirit, we have, after our life and hardship is over, that reward and rest which surpasses forever any and everything we can possibly desire. Such is his abounding grace and magnificent courtesy. Our life, too, is threefold. In the first stage, we have our being, in the second, our growth, and in the third, our perfection. The first is nature, the second, mercy, and the third, grace. For the first, I realized that the great power of the Trinity is our Father, the deep wisdom, our Mother, and the great love, our Lord. All this we have by nature and in our created and essential being.
The Trinity is the stamp of the Catholic faith, declared St. Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century. And this is what we declare today when we take part in a community mass with the celebration of baptism. Another 4th century father of the Church, St. Gregory of Nazianz, was nothing short of ecstatic on the subject of the Trinity.
From the day in which I renounced the things of this world, so as to consecrate my soul to luminous heavenly contemplation, since that day my eyes have been dazzled by the light of the Trinity, whose splendour surpasses all that human thought could suggest to my soul, since from its sublime centre the Trinity spreads its ineffable radiance over everything, common to all three persons. It is the principle of all that is to be found down here, separated from supreme things because of time. Since that day I have been dead to the world, and the world is dead for me. Now I want to be there, where my Trinity is, with the splendour of its brightness, that Trinity whose very shadows fill me with emotion.
In the 17th century, a famous dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the poet John Donne, appealed to the Trinity in one of his holy sonnets.
Batter, my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, o'erthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town to another due, labour to admit you, but, oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captived, and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me.
Matthew's Gospel ends with the well-known promise of Jesus to be with them, us, always, until the end of the world. How then could the Catholic Church ever go astray, writes one scholar, having always with her pastors, as is here promised, Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Other translations of Matthew's ending have to the close of the age and to the end of time. And while the end of the world always seems to agitate people with apocalyptic visions, the end of time somehow has a more tranquilizing effect. Time, which is such an artificial concept, blends gently and naturally into the real world of eternity. And let's close with these lines by the Indian poet Rabindranath Tagore, reflecting on time and our misuse of it, and God's time, which is forever.
Time is endless in thy hands, my Lord. There is none to count thy minutes. Days and nights pass, and ages bloom and fade like flowers. Thou knowest how to wait. Thy centuries follow each other, perfecting a small wild flower. We have no time to lose, and having no time, we must scramble for our chances. We are too poor to be late. And thus it is that time goes by, while I give it to every querulous man who claims it, and thine altar is empty of all offerings to the last. At the end of the day, I hasten in fear, lest thy gate be shut, but I find that yet there is time.
Now, Joan Lewis and I take a look at some of the events this week in the Vatican and the history of the Angelus.
Joan Knows. Conversations with Joan Lewis.
Into another week.
Looking at the news of the week, I did not participate in last weekend's festivities with the ecclesial movements, but that had to have been some incredible weekend from what I have read. I don't know if you were present for
I did the any... English commentary, and it was supposed to be 4 hours. It was five.
Really?
And just the Holy Father's message alone was 13 pages long.
Really? How incredible. You know, he's been a follower and a promoter of an awful lot of the movements for many, many years, certainly long before he became Pope Benedict, as Cardinal Ratzinger, even as a bishop, it's my understanding. And so this must have been a really, really interesting meeting, and certainly Sunday's Mass obviously attracted, Pentecost attracted just as, not as many people, but I mean 100,000 is nothing to sneeze at.
What was very interesting was Pope Benedict's participation in the Rome Diocesan meeting on Monday night in St. John Lateran Basilica. And it took place, actually, this is interesting, it's a three-day meeting, but it took place June 5, 6, and 8. They had another diocesan event scheduled for the 7th. But in any event, this was on, the theme was the joy of faith and educating the new generations. And the diocese, I looked at the website, they were so anxious to have entire families participate, and they certainly wanted young people. This was not just adults only and we're going to run the church. They wanted whole families to come, and so they even offered babysitting services. They had that on the internet, and if you were interested, you were to contact them for that reason. But, you know, one of the theme is very much, a theme for this meeting is very much a theme of Pope Benedict's, and I think you even heard it over the weekend is my impression in talking to the ecclesial groups, and that is faith should be joyful. There should be nothing in the way of getting in the way of your faith being joyful. And I thought that was very wonderful to tell new people, to tell young people. He said, we need to live faith as a joy. And he said that discovering the beauty and joy of the faith is a path that each new generation must pursue on its own, because what is at stake in the faith is what is deepest inside of us, our heart, intelligence, our freedom, in a deeply personal relationship with the Lord who works within us. So, and then he did talk for very briefly on the commandments. And he said, you know, the commandments are not there to set up obstacles to faith or obstacles to the joy of love. He said, Christian faith and ethics don't intend to stifle love. They make it healthy, strong, and really free. And then if we move, Tuesday was very quiet. The Pope, I think, kind of still much of Monday and Tuesday recovering from his trip, if you will, but also preparing for the Wednesday audience. And I thought the Wednesday audience was fascinating. I had the radio on. And as one tends to do with radio, listen more carefully than you do with television. Images can get in the way of your perceiving thoughts or words. And listening to the audience on the radio, I kind of sat up real straight at one point. He was talking about, this is, I think, his third week, talking about the Apostle Peter and his ministry and the Petrine ministry and his, you know, being the first leader of the church appointed by Christ. And the Pope, as he often does, ended the audience with off-the-cuff remarks. And it, if you listen to them carefully, he was kind of throwing down the gauntlet to non-Catholic Christians, because he said, talking about Peter's primacy, he said, off-the-cuff, remember, may Peter's primacy, which is entrusted to poor human people, always be exercised in its original meaning as wanted by the Lord, and may it thus be, in its true meaning, recognized by all those brothers who are not yet in full communion with us. But it was a wonderful talk on Peter. And when the Pope talks about any subject, but in this case, the first of the apostles, he really makes you want to meet the man. You want to go back to your Bible and read more, listen to Peter's words. The Pope kind of helps you enjoy Peter as a man, as a human being, too, not as a weak person that Christ is trying to give this enormous strength to lead the church. I think the other big event of the week, since we kind of do an overview here, is the document that came out, which I found stunningly presented because there was no presentation. There was no fanfare, no publicity, no press conference. All of a sudden, on Tuesday, the journalists were given, in fact, they ran out of them rather early, the Pontifical Council for the Family produced a 57-page document in Italian entitled Family and Human Procreation. And, of course, it was all about the threats to the family in society today, gay marriage, abortion, lesbians demanding the right to bear children through artificial insemination, and so forth. And the document calls all of these various threats signs of the eclipse of God. You ask yourself, is this a document, a pre-Valencia document, in the sense of the Pontifical Council for the Family, of course, is holding the huge world encounter with families in Valencia, Spain, in July. So that's basically, the Pope will attend the last 2 days of this 9-day meeting He'll be there the 8th and 9th of July. But a very powerful document. It actually doesn't say anything new. It just says that in perhaps a more powerful way, abortion, for example, called an abominable crime. And the document says it's inconceivable that this goes unpunished. So we don't have time to go into some of the other portions of it. And I, as we speak, I don't think I can advise people to go to the internet because the last I looked, this document was not on. But maybe the Pontifical Council for the Family will be putting it on the internet. Another highlight, the last of the week as we are recording anyway, because we kind of do it towards the weekend and miss a few days of activities.
And now it's time for our question.
Well, this was an email. I'm sorry I didn't print it, but the young lady who wrote asked, what is the prayer that Catholics say several times a day and they seem to stop their work and everything for it? And I am sure the young lady is referring, of course, to the Angelus, which, as we've just seen in recent weeks in the Easter season, is called the Regina Caeli. And it's a very beautiful, extremely brief prayer, little what they call versicles, very short verses, each of which, there's three of those, each of which is followed by the Hail Mary. Theoretically, this is said at 6 in the morning and at noon and at 6 at night. And yes, people do, how could you say a really good prayer without stopping what you are doing in the meantime? But the Angelus, the first word of the prayer is Angelus in Latin, which means angel, because the first verse, versicles, is the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. And actually, this prayer, when recited, is supposed to be, under ideal circumstances, accompanied by the sound of a bell. Now, this has actually been around for a very long time because this prayer commemorates the incarnation, the angel announcing to Mary that she will bear as a child, of course, the Son of God. So it does mark the incarnation of God. What more important event, what was there up to that point in history? So the origins are obscure, but we know it was, the Angelus was part of monastic prayers many, many, many centuries ago. And even in the original form, after the two little, the versicle, if you will, the Hail Mary, a second one, a Hail Mary, a third versicle, and then the Hail Mary. And I think one of the more famous paintings, I'm trying to remember the title of it, it may simply be Angelus, where it shows people working in a field. And they stop working because it's noon.
It is called the Angelus.
It's called the, I thought so, and I can't remember who did it. And it shows people working in the field, it's noon, a bell sounds, and they say the prayer. You're supposed to literally actually do this, if possible, on your knees. So that, to the young lady who wrote, is the answer to your question. The Angelus is the name of the prayer, and at Easter time, it's called the Regina Caeli.
And on that note, see you next week.
Indeed.
You have been listening to Jill Bevilacqua, Sean Patrick Leffitt, Joan Lewis, and to me, Sister Janet Ferns. You can hear us again at the same time next week or at your leisure by clicking onto our main website at vaticanradio.org and then clicking on English. Until we meet again, God bless.